You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2010 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother John Warner on the subject, Judges.
Shalom. This is the last class on the Judges, and we won't get to my friend Samson, but it has been repeated throughout the week. And Christian, I think, has emphasized it, that God saves with the weak. We are the sheep of His pasture, and as Brother Roland once told me, sheep are dumb. And it's a good thing to remember. And God, in the time of the judges, saved with those who were a little fearful. And we're often abandoned and alone. But they just manage by God's grace to have enough of His Spirit, enough zeal, to go ahead and do what they had to do, to lead the people. Gideon makes a wonderful example for a number of reasons, and I want to just hit on a couple of the highlights. We've talked about his father who supported him, and I think I said, yes, his father supports his son. You know, my son, the only one in step in the whole parade. But he doesn't do it that way. He supports his son and says, listen, if Baal is really anything to be concerned about, let him handle my son. And I think the rest of the men in the village thought about that. And so by the time we are now introduced to Gideon, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. The people of the village and all of the surrounding area know about him. And he becomes a leader in the land. But just because he's a leader doesn't mean he has a great deal of self-confidence. So we're very familiar with the fact he lays out the fleece. And many people have made something of the fleece is wet and then the fleece is dry. I make nothing of it other than, please, Lord, let the sun rise in the south today and the north tomorrow. It was an incredible miracle. And he does believe and he does know that God's with him. But when he looks down from the spring at Herod, and he sees 150,000 men with their animals milling about 4 miles below him, he begins to shake. And so we have that wonderful name of the spring of Herod is the spring of shaking. A little nervous. We've got 32,000 and they've got 150,000. The odds don't look good. And so he is given a test by God. And I would like to begin at that point. 7th chapter, you remember. The Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. 7th chapter, 2nd verse. To give the Midianites into their hand. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has delivered me. And remember we said yesterday, as Christadelphians, we didn't suddenly become important. God blessed us. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, and here's the play on Herod, let him return home. And whether that means return to his tent, I think it probably does, because they need to be ready for the time when the Midianites are fleeing for their lives. And they are ready and pick them off at the Jordan. So this is the part that I think is particularly delightful. Gideon tested them. 22,000 returned and only 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And he of whom I say to you, this man shall go with you, shall go with you. And any of whom I say to you, this man shall not go with you, shall not go with you. And a great deal has been written, including to my dismay, in the NIV notes, and by the way, I will say this, and I may repeat it, I think the NIV notes in the study Bible are the best notes I've ever read in any Bible. They're marvelous. 9 out of 10, I applaud. This happens to be the 10th. You know, it's the old idea, which you hear in Christadelphian Sunday School as well. These 300 were wonderful, brave men, and yet they had to be on the lookout, and so they took the water up in their hands and they sipped while they were looking at the Midianites. I'm sorry, geography is against them. They're way up, well over 1,000 feet at the spring of Herod, above the army which is below them, and it emphasizes that in the text. But besides that, as a young man, I worked in the forestry service out of high school, and I can tell you that it's like a bag with holes. It doesn't work very well. You might get your face wet, but you won't get much water. No, the 300 were a little bit retarded. I want to say that nicely because I guess I am being facetious. I don't know. They were retarded. They were the minority. God was saving with 300. Whether they were bright or not, I'm sorry about that. I have no reason to. But it is the worst way to drink water. You put your mouth, you go down and you drink. That's the way you drink water. Today we put our cup in. But the same principle, you've got to get down in the water. So the 300 are selected by God, really. And then we read that they take from the 10,000 all of the shofars that are available, because I don't think everybody carried them. They're not that many rams. And so they take the ram's horn, the trumpets, and they take pitchers. Now, in those days, you could have a bolter bag to carry with you when you go on a long trek, but evidently they had enough pitchers available for 300. But the remarkable thing about this, when you think about it, is that these men really hadn't planned ahead on this. It is very possible this is the way that Abraham, you remember earlier, fought against the Mesopotamians on that occasion. It was a surprise attack at night. The numbers are rather similar. And night attacks can cause great panic, you can imagine. If you're awakened at 2 o'clock in the morning with a scream, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and then you see flashing lights, it's a theophany that you will never forget. And so they proceed to kill one another. I mean, that's literally what happens. Besides, the Amalekite doesn't speak very well, and the Midianite doesn't like him, and they have a melee down below. That's the amazing picture you see. It's not these 300 brave men going down with swords in their hand. There's no room for a sword. You've got a torch in one hand. You've got a pitcher in the other. You break it. Where's the sword? The sword might be at your hip, or you may only have an axe or some sort of a farming implement. But these are brave men because, similar to Deborah and Barak, they rush down. They form three groups, so they're surrounded. And so when you look up at the hillside, there's flashing lights. It's like going to Sinai. Let not the Lord speak to us. The earth is shaking. The heavens are on fire. And they were terrified. Besides this, you remember that Gibeon and his servant Purah went down and, because, good for Gideon, he was still trembling. He was afraid. And they went down and they put their ear up next to a tent. And they heard, evidently, what was passing through all of the Midianites. It's none other than the sword of the Lord and Gideon. God caused a panic among them. And if you look at the battles in the Bible throughout it, it's God who gives the victory. Yes, Jonathan's tremendously brave, and he's an amazing, faithful person. But he and his servant didn't defeat the Philistine garrison by themselves. It was God who was with him, who caused an earthquake at that time. And these guys were rocking around and they were terrified on their own. They started to run and Jonathan could pick them off. I suppose I'm speaking to the choir. I think you know that. But it's a good thing for us to remember over and over. Because as a youngster, as I say, I used to look at Gideon and say, whoa, wow, 300 of these brave guys. They were shaking in their boots, and they should be. And it is God who gives the victory, both to us and to Gideon. Now, the Midianites begin to tear off toward the east, back to home. When they finally get their bearings, and remember it's in the night, they're stumbling around looking for their weapons. Probably many of them leave them on the ground. They're fleeing for the fords of the Jordan River. Now, the fords of the Jordan River are not on our map, so you'll have to imagine them. They're just a little bit to the south of what we have here. We have the Yarmouk River, and there is a ford just under the Sea of Kinneret, Galilee. But that's not a particularly good ford. When the disciples, when the Lord Jesus and his family go up to the feast to Jerusalem, they come along the Arava, the Jordan Rift, and they head across at the ford, probably where John the Baptist also was baptizing, a very above that. And so it's the fords at the Jabbok, where Jacob also crossed when he came back. And in fact, there is a bit of a similarity here with Jacob's journey. Now, and again, I apologize, but I want to go through this rather quickly. After they're chasing the Midianites, we'll find that, for example, let's just pick up at verse 24. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, seize the waters against them as far as Beth Bara, a place where John did baptize, and also the Jordan. So they are flanked across the bank at the fords and surrounding the fords, and all of the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters as far as Beth Bara, and also the Jordan. And they took two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. And they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon beyond the Jordan. And then, and this gives you an indication of what is to come, the men of Ephraim start complaining. Now, it's interesting, we've mentioned it before, some tribes just simply drop out. Unfortunately, the men of Ephraim don't. They just complain. And sometimes that complaint becomes treacherous. If it hadn't been for some real diplomacy by Gideon at this time, I think there would be a civil conflict. Blood would be lost between the two brothers of Joseph. They upbraided him violently. That seems to be the attitude of the men of Ephraim. Why haven't you put us in front? Why haven't we led this battle? And the irony is they have been called out. Gideon has called them. They have, as Gideon so astutely says, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Well, he was able to do a great deal more than they did, but he's a diplomat, and it's a wonderful answer. It is the answer which I think Gideon gives at this time in his life. He has a sense of humility, of true leadership. So he's able to squelch for the moment this complaining. And I want you to notice that that complaining was bitter. They were willing to kill their brother, kill Gideon. He caused the victory. And it is unfortunately the attitude throughout the period of the judges. We today make fun of another state or province, or in England, I've certainly seen the same. But we do it in a lighthearted manner, unless it's Liverpool and Chelsea in a soccer game. You know, we'll make a little joke about the Oregonians, but we actually, I'll say this once. We love Oregon and the people, our brothers and sisters there. So if we make a joke, it's meant to be lighthearted, but these fellows weren't. They were dead serious. They did not cooperate very well. You remember that Reuben drops out of it entirely. Gad doesn't do much of anything. Asher's usually playing around with his fishing on the coast. Dan is lost in the north. There are a number of tribes that do not participate. It's the heart of the country that we're now reading about, and it's certainly led by Manasseh with Zebulun very present. I want to emphasize that because of what happens to Jephthah later. He pursues against the Midianites, and of course he comes to the area where Jacob came in, and he comes to Penuel, and he comes to Sukkoth, where Jacob stayed, bivouacked on his way across. He also emphasizes that he is chasing, and the men are famished, they're thirsty. Could you give us a drink of water at Penuel? Could you support us and give us just a little food, for we're chasing after the enemy? And these fellows have the audacity to say, no, we're comfortable in our tower. We're comfortable in our city. No, we won't help you. Have you caught the enemy? If you get him, then we'll give you something to eat. What arrogance. Again, what defiance. These men of Gad are worthless. And of course, when he comes back, he deals with the tower of which is actually, I've seen the face of God. Do you remember what Jacob says when he comes back? He comes to Penuel and he names it, I've seen the face of God. I've seen the angel of God. And that place, the tower, is torn down. And at Sukkoth, he takes and he whips them with a blackberry briar. He whips the leaders of that community. And then when he comes back, and we will end Gideon with this, but there's a great deal more, of course. He comes back and they want to make him king. There's not many politicians that will say, if called to lead, if called to be president, I will perform. Now, mostly, politicians can hardly wait. And I enjoyed what Christian had to say about that. He says the remarkable thing, no, the Lord your God is king. I will be your judge, and he is their judge, and there is peace for 40 years. But he will not take on the role of king, of monarch, of leader, of somebody who is above the people. He knows what God has called him to do, and he respects that, and he reveres the Lord God of Israel. And now I want to go to one of my favorite places, the 11th chapter, and we'll take a look at Jephthah. Now, remember a couple of things. The first one is in the book of Hebrews, and I think this is tremendously significant, five of these seven special judges are mentioned as particularly faithful. I don't think we can say anything more than the fact that they are special and they are faithful, accounted so by God. And they are, beginning with the judge Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, and Samuel, all mentioned as faithful individuals, faithful judges over the people, faith in their own actions, in their own convictions, and in their teaching. Now, we would throw at least two of them out. I'm sure Jephthah would not be welcome, the son of a harlot, and after all, he was one that was a brigand and a bandit. And he murdered his daughter. Write him off. But the Lord didn't write him off and doesn't write him off, and I think that's why he's a wonderful lesson. So let's begin to look at the 11th chapter. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. We don't read that about any of the other judges, but I am convinced that Jephthah the Gileadite was a warrior from his youth. He's now a much older man, and we'll read about him in that context. But he was the son of a harlot. Gilead, the father of Jephthah, I'm reading into the text, but I think it's fair, loved his older son, respected his older son, Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons, perhaps 5, 6, 7 years younger, and perhaps even 10 years younger than their elder brother, Jephthah. And when his wife's sons grew up, they thrust Jephthah out. I suspect father has died. I think it's almost obvious. I think that Gilead has died, and they thrust him out. And if that doesn't have an echo to John 7, when Jesus' brothers look at him and say, well, no prophet seeking to be known openly goes about in secret. Why don't you go up into Jerusalem? For it says very clearly his brothers at that time did not believe in him. There was enmity within that household. Even his mother had doubts. And if you doubt that, talk to me later. There was a difficulty at that time between Jesus, at the end of his ministry, between his family and his mission. There is extreme difficulty with Jephthah. They're eager to get the estate. First of all, I think we can safely assume this is a large estate for a number of reasons. So they're doing it for their own greed, but they also perhaps hate their brother. And I suspect a bit of jealousy, which will come out later when we find out that he goes off, and this part, I think, has also been abused very often. Jephthah went out. You shall not inherit our father's house, for you are the son of another woman, a foreign woman, it reads. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tov. It's the land which means a good land, south of Damascus, on the edge of the Negev, but it is a good land. And worthless fellows gathered around him. Now, the interesting thing about worthless is that it's used elsewhere. I would like to turn to just a few pages. Keep your finger here. And if you turn to Ruth, first chapter. And there, as Naomi comes back, she says in verse 21, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back worthless. Oh, wait a minute. That's not a very good translation. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. These were poor men. They may have been poor because their land had been ripped off by their fellows. It's the same thing that happens with David. Are they worthless? Well, they're poor. They're oppressed by Saul. But the idea that these are all rotten brigands is something we've read into the text. They're poor, destitute. And I would suggest that Jephthah brings about in them a tremendous fighting force. I think we have every reason to believe that they were loyal to him, that when they went about as bandits, and they did, they were not bandits against the people of Israel, but against the Ammonites and the Moabites and the people of the desert. And of course, the inevitable happens, and there's some almost irony in this. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel in verse 4. So I'm back in the 11th chapter. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tov, and they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader, because we really need you now. We didn't need you before, but now we need you. It might have been a mistake to kick you out. You can hear all the mumbling, all of the foolishness. Now we need you. Now we need you, Lord Jesus. come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites, they are terrified. And so Gideon very astutely says, didn't you hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Not only my brothers, but the elders of the area drove him out. Why have you come to me now when you're in trouble? It's not even a rhetorical question. It's a remark of disgust. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that's why we've turned you now, that you may go with us and fight with the Ammonites because we're terrified. And I added the word terrified, but I think that's implied on the text. So Gilead says, if you will return me to my home, to my estate, and you will make me leader, then will you continue to do so after the battle? And they vow that they will. So Jephthah, in verse 11, went with the elders of Gilead. The people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now, the interesting thing, Christian has talked about Mizpah. It simply means watchtower. There are at least three of them in the land of Israel. But this watchtower was built very, very early by Laban and Jacob. It is the watchtower of Gilead. It has become a holy place because it is there that Jacob vows to the Lord. It is there that the battle is set in array. They organize their forces. It is there, by the way, I think, Christian, I won't press this, I think that was the extent of Samuel's circuit. I think it was that Mizpah. And I think it because it really reaches much further afield. But that's not important. So, as the Ammonites are pressing against them, they gather to Mizpah. And there Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord. Matter of prayer, I think he probably led the holy assembly. Because remember, and I think we sometimes forget this, the act of a military leader was momentary. The act of judgeship was lasting and long and important. These were spiritual leaders, much more importantly in their lives than they were as military leaders. That may have lasted a day or a week or a month, perhaps, in terms of this conflict. But he continues to act as judge for the 6 years remaining in his life. Then he negotiates, and I think very, very astutely, with the Ammonite king, and proceeds to show that he has not been a brigand in his life, but he knows the scripture better than almost anybody in Israel. He proceeds to give the whole history of coming into the land, how they avoided Ammon. And now, after 300 years, the Ammonites want to come and take what is theirs suddenly because they've got an army and they're proud about it and they think they can maul Israel and take over Manasseh and Bashan and that land. I'm not going to go through that particularly, but if you want to look at it, I think you will be impressed at how he evidently is able to recall the history of Israel with some great accuracy. I wonder whether we could do it. It's absolutely brilliant. And of course, the king of Ammon doesn't accept it. But he ends with the fact that it is God who will decide. The king of Ammon evidently doesn't listen to even this and proceeds to organize this war. Then the Spirit of the Lord, verse 29, came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if thou wilt give the Ammonites into my hand, then whoever comes forth from the doors of my house to meet me when I return victorious, he's absolutely confident. He has no question but that he will come back victorious. The Lord is with him. He's filled with the Spirit of God. Then I will offer up a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He smote them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel-Keramim, with a great slaughter. And so the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. It doesn't give us numbers in this particular occasion. I don't think it didn't happen in the land of Israel. It happened in the land of Ammon, which today we would call Jordan. But you get the idea that this was a military victory. He went forth confident. The men who he had trained in Tov were at his side, probably as the front runners. And they rushed on the Ammonites and simply chased them and killed many, many of them. Then Jephthah came home to Mizpah. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and dances. She was his only child. And I appreciate what Christian said. It's used of the Lord Jesus. It's used of a number of people. And when it's the only child, then it becomes a very tender thing. It becomes God's son, I think. The only one. And he loved her. And much to his surprise, she's the first one that comes out. She comes out probably singing and dancing. I think we have every reason to believe that from a number of passages. Says there were timbrels and dances. And he had neither son nor daughter besides her. And when he saw her, he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. For you have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I've opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot go back on my vow." And she said, and this is a wonderful thing about the daughter as well, she's a woman of faith. How old? I have no idea. My suspicion is 18 to as old as 25. I don't think she was a little child. He is, by this time, I think, safe to say, very close to the age of 60. "I cannot go back in my vow." And she said, "My father, if you've opened your mouth to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone forth from your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." And she said to her father, "But let this one thing, father, be done for me alone. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity. I and my companions." And he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months. Now, I'm sorry to say that a number of commentators proceed to say that when she came back, first thing he did was take his knife and butcher and burn her and murder her and kill her. And it's a particular problem with me. You'll excuse me. I only have 30 of them, so if you'd share it with the person next to you, there's nothing profound. And we may not have time to get through the list, but I have Ray, maybe you could help on that side, and Ted on this side. Now, I suppose a bit of a disclaimer. Anytime you feel strongly about something, you always exaggerate. So it's very possible you may find on the list of 12 problems with Jephthah murdering his daughter, you may find two or three, possibly, maybe even as many as four, that are just made up by me. But I feel strongly about this. I know Randy and I were talking and saying, if we start to believe, then a man of God filled with the Spirit then proceeds to make a foolish vow, murder his daughter, and he is among the faithful of Hebrews 11, we have a problem, a disconnect. A major problem. If you have one of those, if you don't, please just listen. I'm sure we can replicate some more. We're told just in this small section, really, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah in verse 29. So when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, is he going to make a ungodly, offensive, murderous vow? I think not. Human sacrifice is strictly forbidden, and when it happens, as with Ahaz, it's considered an abomination. Burnt sacrifice is exclusively male, and that is the word that's used in Hebrew, the word in Leviticus 1:3. We won't look it up. Who would come forth from Jephthah's door when he makes the vow? A cow? Or a goat? I don't know what picture you have, but they were kept in the courtyard, perhaps in the middle of the house, but they weren't inside the house out of his door. So if he's making a vow, has he already agreed to slaughter a human? No. And again, I feel rather strongly about this, so if you think I'm on my soapbox, I am. It was a custom to meet the victors with song and dance. You remember when David comes back from the Philistines, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s, with timbrels and dances. And that's exactly what she does. Jephthah is among the faithful in Hebrews 11. We've already made mention of that. Who through faith enforced justice. Not chaos. Not murder. But justice. Samuel proclaims him as a savior and deliverer. And that actually might be a passage we could look up quickly. 1 Samuel, the 12th chapter. And remember, Samuel, very likely, I won't press this, but very likely, if Jephthah's daughter remained alive, as I suggest, have met her and been influenced by her, and some even say she may have been a mentor for Samuel at Shiloh. I won't go that far, but it's very possible. So the connection is there. 12th chapter, 11th verse. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. So he not only sent them, but they delivered them and judged them and led them in safety. Now, there is no comment about the failure of Jephthah. It's only positive. Hebrews 11, 1 Samuel, and one other subtle reference to him. But it's all positive. If there is something that's really an abomination, I suggest it will be brought up and it will be mentioned. For example, at Gibeah, the tragedy in Gibeah is mentioned by Hosea on a couple of occasions. And he's saying, this is the way it was at the time of Gibeah, because it becomes a lesson for us. Or Sodom and Gomorrah becomes a lesson of God's judgment. This, or Jephthah and his daughter, are never used in that way. And I suggest if he had slaughtered her, it would be an example throughout the Scripture. But, again, let me return to number 7. It's difficult to suppose that he would deliberately make a vow of human sacrifice when he had over 2 months to recant. Number 8. If his loving daughter had agreed to be slaughtered, why would she spend the last 2 months away dancing with her companions and bewailing not her life, but her virginity? It's in the text. Number 9. She weeps not for her life or her youth, but for her virginity, verse 38, the Hebrew has Bethulim, virginity, not youth, Nerim. Now, that's not terribly important because I think it's rather obvious in the text. Virgins are dedicated to the Lord's service. And I've only copied a couple of occasions, but let's look up a couple of them. Numbers 31. Numbers 31, 35 through 40. And 32,000 persons in all, women who had not known men by line with him, and half the portion of those who gone out to war was in number 337,500 sheep, and so on and so forth. All of this tribute, and all of it was dedicated to the Lord. Again, if we go back to Exodus 38, I should have started there, Exodus 38, 8. And he made a laver of bronze, and it's base bronze, from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered at the door of the tent of meeting. We don't read a great deal about them, but when we do, they are there at the tent of meeting, or outside, I should say, and they minister to the Lord. We've already suggested that there is a female choir. I think it's strongly implied. For example, Psalm 46. Beautiful psalm. It's dedicated to the Alamoth, to the sopranos. We know that both men and women sang in that choir. But that 46 would seem to be, and it's that beautiful psalm which says, there is a stream of God which comes out of Jerusalem. He's talking about the future blessing of Jerusalem, the waters that flow from the east to east and west and cleanse the land. And that beautiful psalm, I think, was sung by the soprano choir. It's possible to read it. It may have been soprano instruments, but I doubt that. I rather think it was the female choir. So they have a responsibility to greet, to meet, to help those who come up to worship. Remember, we already have been told that 200 of those young virgins were kidnapped from Shiloh. You remember that was the solution for the final 200 of Benjamin that didn't have a wife? They stole the Lord's women, those that had been dedicated to God, and they were there at Shiloh. And that is what Judges 21, of course, is talking about. There are a number of other cases where we find that there are women there available, but I think that will suffice to convince you that you could dedicate to the Lord without murder. It's only said, number 10, that Jephthah did with his daughter according to his vow. Verse 39. Nothing about ritual sacrifice, and there's, as we've already said, there's no other inspired commentary about her or about her death. In verse 31, there's a two-part vow. This is not only my suggestion, but other Bible scholars. I came across this independently and was delighted to see that I may not have been making it up. I will offer, there is no for in the Hebrew, I will offer a burnt offering and she shall be the Lord's. As the women and as Samuel. That's exactly what Hannah said about Samuel. He shall be dedicated to the Lord. And finally, number 12, lament, the Hebrew tana, is probably incorrectly translated lament. It's nowhere else lament, nor does it mean lament. It means to recite. And so it means to praise or recite or talk with. In Judges 5, we've already made comment on the fact that when they sang at the well about the victories of the Lord, Deborah's song, that they recited those words. They sang those words. It was a very positive thing. They praised God. And that is the word that is used in Judges 5 in Deborah's song. They celebrated or honored the daughter of Jephthah. So think about it as my perverted way of looking at it. She was dedicated to the Lord's service at Shiloh, along with hundreds of other women, perhaps as many as 400. I don't know the numbers. And there she became a part of the choir. She already was one who sang and danced, probably beautifully. Now, my only dilemma, and I don't have an answer, unfortunately we don't have a question series tonight, is whether at the death of Jephthah, which was only 6 years later, Again, an indication he was an older individual. He judged Israel for only 6 years. Whether at his death she would have been liberated from her service. Samuel wasn't. On the other hand, Samuel was dedicated in a very different way. If at the death of Jephthah she was liberated, we're not told. It may not be important, but she, remember, was old enough, so she said, "Father, whatever you vowed, do it, and I will do it." And so she sings and dances and weeps with her companions before she goes into service of the Lord. Now, how much time do we have? 5 minutes or so? Okay, then I would like to go on with Jephthah because there is something else that happens that is tremendously significant. In the 12th chapter, the men of Ephraim were called to arms. They crossed over to Zaphon and they said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over and fight against the Ammonites and didn't call us to go with you?" And they probably said it in a pretty huffy way. Yeah, they're carrying swords and they're ready to kill him. And why didn't you let us go first and be the big guys? And Jephthah's response is wonderful. This is Gideon's before. And they say, "We'll burn your house over your head. We're going to murder you. We're going to kill everybody that is surrounding you. Everybody you care about." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great feud. We were the ones being attacked by the Ammonites. And when I called to you, you did not come. You did not deliver me from their hand. I asked you, and you didn't come. You're interested, now that the battle's over, to be the heroes, to be the big guys. And when I saw that you would not come, you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hand, crossed over against the Ammonites," and you get the idea that nobody really supported him in this. All of his fellow tribes that should have been supporting him didn't. And it's a tragedy that happens at this point of time. We get to Samson, and no matter what you think of Samson, he did it. He did it by himself. His brothers, his physical brothers, didn't help him. The children of Judah, who could have been a mighty force, denied him, betrayed him. He was delivering, he began, as the scripture says, to deliver Israel by himself. And you get almost the same picture with Jephthah. If it hadn't been for the fact that he had these wonderful, faithful men that surrounded him, if it hadn't been for the fact that the men of Manasseh were fighting for their very land, nobody would have really been much of a support. And the men of Ephraim are disgusting. In conclusion then, 42,000 men of Ephraim were killed. And the conclusion, I hope it isn't a downer for my conclusion, but I think it's something as Christadelphians we need to think about. The believer has suffered more from within than without.